Why don't we bow once more in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you desire to bring through us to others. It's a lot like what you promised Abraham, that in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to, as we learned about Abraham, about your promise to him, that you would encourage us in our ministry together. Guide our meditations, we pray, in our Savior's name. I try to pick out some questions that the younger people might be able to focus on. And Peter's, I knew they might not be with us, so I put backups on them. So the first question is one that Faith, I thought, could listen for. We're going to talk about farmers burning their fields. Why do they do that? Maybe you know that already, because you're a smart girl. If you don't, you'll learn if you listen. And Michael, what would it mean for a believer to be burned? And then Caitlin, what two kinds of evidence are there of spiritual maturity? And another one that Caitlin might be able to get, what is the relation between hope and promise? Hope and promise. We'll talk about all those things. You listen, you see if you can. If you can figure those out. Well, last week we were talking about the warning against stagnation. The writer is saying to the people, you ought to be teachers. You've been Christians so long, and yet you don't look like that. And he said, you look like you need to go back and start over, but I'm not going to go back and start over because it's impossible to go back and start over. And then there's one more verse in that warning section that we didn't discuss, and that's verse 7. So I'd like to begin there. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. A lot of people read that and they say, oh my goodness, we're going to go to hell. We're going to get burned up in hell. Well, he's talking about a very specific practice here about burning a field. Have you ever seen a field burning? We used to see them burning in Israel in the fall. This is a common practice in agricultural countries. This picture is actually of a field in England in 1985 or 87, I think, being burned off. You know, you got a field and you grow, let's say, wheat in it. You harvest the wheat. Now what's left? All this short little stuff where you cut the wheat off and you got these little things in the ground. They're called stubble. They're called stubble. That's the stuff that's left in the ground after you're done harvesting. You've got to get it out of the way. You've got to do something with it before you can plant again. Or you might have a field you haven't used for a few years. And in that case, as he anticipates here, there might be thorns and briars on the field. Well, one easy way to get rid of this stuff and also to put some fertilizer back in the ground is to burn the field. The ash will function like fertilizer and help things to grow. And so it's actually quite common in simple agricultural settings to burn the field. What burns? Does the ground burn? The stuff on top of the ground burns. Yeah, the stubble or the thorns and briars. And the Old Testament actually talks about this. I gave you a couple of verses from Isaiah 5:24. As the fire devoureth the stubble, you all know how that works, you see it every fall. And the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust. Or Isaiah 47:14, behold, they shall be as stubble, the fire shall burn them. Now, Isaiah uses the metaphor a bit differently than the writer to the Hebrews does. He's talking about comparing the people to the stubble. And he's talking about unbelievers who are going to be burned up. There's a lot in the Bible about that. We don't have to talk about that right now. But in Hebrews, he's not talking about burning the stubble. He says the field is going to be burned. He's comparing the whole field to the people. And we're going to burn up all the thorns and the briars. When you look at it that way, this sounds an awful lot like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, because you can also use the stubble to make adobe, to make mud bricks, and put it in the wall. But you're going to build on this foundation. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So Paul here is picturing our lives as being like builders. Hebrews is picturing our lives as being like farmers. But in either case, we devote our life to something, and one day we're going to have to give account of that. One day we're going to stand before the Lord. He's going to look at this building that we've built. He's going to look at this field that we have grown. And he's going to say, let's see how good it is. He's going to touch a match to it. And some things, like wood and hay and stubble, burn right up. If our field is full of thorns and briars, it's going to burn. On the other hand, if it's made of gold or silver or precious stones, it will endure the fire. In fact, you use fire to make gold and silver better. That's how you purify gold and silver. I don't just think this is that the final judgment seat of Christ. I think this is something that happens to us throughout our lives. You know, in a few months, we'll be studying in chapter 12 the role of God's chastisement for his children. When God chastens us, you know what he's doing? He's burning off thorns and weeds. He's saying, my dear child, there's something in your life that's not good for you. It's not good for me. It's not getting done what we need to do. So I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to get it out of there. And he lights a match to it. And boy, it hurts. Because I don't want to let go of my weeds. Oh, I like my thorns. I want to keep my thorns. God doesn't want them. And if you're his child, he's not going to let you keep them. He's going to burn them up. But now in chapter 6 verse 9, something shifts. I'll read it and see if you can hear it. We'll start back and say at verse 6. If they shall fall away to renew them, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Verse 9. But we, beloved, are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. What changed between the first part of the chapter and the second part? Verse 4, those who are once enlightened. Verse 6, if they shall fall away to renew them to repentance. Verse 9, better things of you and things that accompany salvation. See what shifts? He goes from they to you. From they to you. And he says, you know something? I'm shocked by your lack of understanding, but there are some good things to say about you. As I look at your lives, there are some things that accompany salvation in your lives. This is the lovely expression, things that accompany salvation. He doesn't say things that cause salvation. He's talking about things that, if you're saved, will inevitably appear. The things, the hallmarks, the things that are associated with salvation. Specifically, verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his saints and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. 1 John tells us how we can know that we have eternal life. Because we love the brethren. We don't know that we have eternal life because we can recite the catechism perfectly. We don't know that we have eternal life because our doctrine is correct. We know that we have eternal life because of how we live. That's how the Spirit of God shows His work in our lives. He changes how we live. This verse is one of a number in the book that talk about the writer's concern for the life of the assembly. We saw in 3:13 that we're supposed to exhort one another daily while it is called today. And we'll see more in chapters 10 and 13. So let's see if we can get a more balanced view of the situation of the Hebrews. Their understanding was abysmal. They looked like they need to go back and learn the basics over again. But you stop and think about it, and it's not all wood, hay, and stubble. There is some sign of the Spirit's work. There are things that accompany salvation in their lives. And that tension is something that Paul captures in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3 when he is describing the different stages of spiritual growth. You know, John chapter 3, our Lord talks about being born again. He invites us to think of the spiritual life as a growth process. You're not born and all of a sudden everything's exactly right. You have to grow. Paul distinguishes two stages in that growth. In 1 Corinthians 2, he talks about the spiritual man. First, he talks about the natural man. That's the unsaved man. He talks about the spiritual man, and he says concerning him, he judges all things. That's his understanding. For some reason, the word understanding got left off the chart, but that's that top line. He judgeth all things, and then he says he is judged of no man. Nobody can criticize him. So his behavior is impeccable. It's what it ought to be. That's the mature Christian. That's where we're headed. But then in chapter 3, he talks about the babe in Christ. He says, I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. You can't understand complicated teaching. And then he says of them, for you are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? Envying, strife, and divisions. This is not a matter of spiritual understanding. This is a matter of conduct. Not only don't they have enough understanding to absorb the teaching, but their conduct is way out of line too. So they miss on both points. So the spiritual man understands all things, but he himself is judged of no man. His behavior is perfect, or at least unimpeachable. The baby Christian, he's a Christian. He's been born again. But he fails on both these points. His understanding is weak, and his conduct is weak. Now, where are the Hebrews? Well, what's their understanding like? We learned about that in 5:12. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. Your understanding is very bad. But we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. You show a work and labor of love in your ministry to the saints. Your conduct is good. So which are they? Are they spiritual? Or are they babes? Well, they're in between. They're not fully mature yet. But they're past the babyhood stage. And you know what you do with a baby as he starts to grow. At some point, you may not go right to beefsteak, but at some point you start to feed him other kinds of food besides milk. You wean him off the milk. You've got to wean the baby as he grows. It's interesting that in 1 John chapter 2, when he talks about the stages of growth, he distinguishes three stages. The little children, the young men, and the fathers. And I think what we've got here with Hebrews is people that are in this middle state. They're showing the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're out there, they're doing things, they're loving one another, they're caring for one another. That's wonderful. The understanding is weak. Now, Paul, confronting babes in Christ, people with no understanding and no good works is just feeding them milk. He's back to the milk. Hebrews has got people that are ready to graduate a little bit, move up the ladder. And so he says, okay, we're going to talk about Melchizedek. We're not going to stay stuck in this. But that helped me to put together what the situation of these readers is and why this writer takes a different approach than Paul does in 1 Corinthians. It's also why this epistle is a little harder to understand than 1 Corinthians is, because he's moving up the food ladder a little bit, and we're looking at things that require more digestion. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, verse 11, to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's not simply teaching them for academic purposes. The point is not simply that they can fill out a test and say, I know who Melchizedek is. He wants them to inherit the promises. What was promised? What big promise did he derive from the curse in Numbers 14? Do you remember? As quoted in Psalm 95, God said, they shall not enter into my rest. Remember the magician? He put that curse into the hat and he pulled out a promise. There remaineth yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The promise is our being with the Lord, being in his resting place and enjoying that together with him. That's what he wants them to have. He wants them to recognize that promise, and that promise will lead to hope. So what's the relationship between a promise and a hope? Somebody's probably very interested in learning what the relationship between a promise is and hope. And the relationship is the promise is something that somebody says to you, and hope is what you have in your heart as a result of the promise. Someone makes you a promise. Oh boy, I'm going to do this wonderful thing for you, and now you go around all day long and you say, oh my, okay, he said that was what he was going to do, so I have hope that that's going to be the case. Those two go together. We've seen both of these before in Hebrews. In Hebrews 3, verse 6, we heard that Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. That's our internal confidence, firm unto the end. And then very soon after that, in 4:1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So hope and promise come together, and in fact, I drew a picture for you of where they come together. The little red dots on this picture are instances of the word hope. You can see that only pops up about 5 times in Hebrews. But notice how it's always associated with promise. That's the blue words. And the promise is mentioned back in 4:1. But then in chapter 7, it peaks. And then again in chapter 11, we read a lot about God's promises introduced again by references to the hope that we have. Each of these little clusters of hope and promise directs our attention to different heroes of the faith. Back in chapter 4, it was Moses who was faithful in all his house. In chapter 7, it's Abraham. And in chapter, starting 10:23 and then down through 11:1, the hope introduces many faithful saints. Whole list of faithful saints that we'll study when we get there. Now, we're just about to enter that big peak in chapter 7. And at this point, we move out of the warning. I'm going to go back to the chart that I drew you of the whole section here. You'll remember that chapters 4 through 10 are talking about our Lord as a merciful high priest. There is an opening and a closing that are very similar to one another, telling us to hold fast and to draw near to God. In the middle is this warning about stagnation, 5:11 to 6:12. Before the warning, he talks in 5:1 through 10 about the similarities of the Lord Jesus to other priests. Now he's going to talk about the differences of the Lord Jesus from other priests. He is a priest. You saw that from the similarities. I'm going to explain to you how he's different. Watch out. Fasten your seat belts. This is more complicated than you're used to, but after thinking about it, I think you can manage it, and you're going to get it anyway, so here it comes. And these differences show up in two ways. It's interesting that they're characterized by different words. When he first quotes the Melchizedek promise, that promise contains the word order. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that word order dominates chapter 7. There is no reference in chapter 7 except in very, very late in the chapter to God's covenant. It's all about the order of Melchizedek. But then, at the end of 7 and moving into 8, and then right on down through chapter 10, he talks about God's covenant. Our Lord's priesthood has an order, and it has a covenant associated with it. Now, those focus on different things. What does it mean to say something is ordered? What would an opposite be of order? If you have a room and everything is orderly in the room, what would the opposite be? It's messy. So in your kitchen, you know, if your kitchen is ordered, I've got all the spices are on the spice rack. All the pots and pans are in the pots and pans drawer. The silverware is in the silverware drawer. The food, perishable food, is in the refrigerator, and the non-perishable food is in the cupboard. Maybe there's a nice bowl of fruit on the counter. That's an ordered kitchen. But if you're in the middle of cooking a meal, is the kitchen ordered? No, it's messy. Something all scrambled all over the place. So when you talk about the order, you're talking about the internal structure of something, how the pieces internally are related to each other. The internal structure of our Savior's priesthood is like that of Melchizedek, and that's the focus of chapter 7. When we talk about the covenant, we're talking about the external authority that sets up that order. Where does the authority come from? That comes from a covenant that God has made, and that's going to be the focus in chapters 8 through 10. So we're starting in now to talk about this distinction, and we're talking first about the new order by which our Savior exercises his role as a priest. This is the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only mentioned in a couple of verses in the Old Testament. It's a very short story. But it's mentioned in connection with Abraham. So the writer, before he goes back to Melchizedek, he's mentioned him already, but before he goes to talk in detail about Melchizedek, he wants to situate Melchizedek in the context of Abraham. And so in verse 13, he starts talking about the promise to Abraham. And here's where we're going to get into this word promise that bumps up so big here at the end of 6 and beginning of chapter 7. When God made promise to Abraham, verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Where in the Old Testament did God make his promises to Abraham? Well, everybody ought to know what book it's in. What book am I going to find God's promises to Abraham in? Is it going to be in Jeremiah? It's going to be in Genesis. That's where Abraham's life is. If God's making a promise to Abraham, it's got to be in Genesis. But now the hard question is, where in Genesis? And the reason it's hard is because God repeats himself. The first instance is in chapter 12, where the Lord, actually chapter 12 is looking back. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. Be thou a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is the basic blessing on Abraham. It's a promise. When God made promise to Abraham, it has four pieces to it. First of all, he says, I will make thee a great nation. You're going to have many offspring. That seemed ridiculous to Abraham in chapter 12 because he was a very old man and his wife was old. He didn't have any children. But God said, never mind, you're going to be a great nation. Lots of children. The second promise is that I'm going to give you this land, a land that I will show thee. There is a territory, a piece of real estate that I am promising to you. The third part of this is I'm going to bless thee. I'm going to do well by thee. The fourth part of the promise is you're going to have worldwide impact. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That was the original promise to Abraham. There are several repetitions of that in part or in whole. Not every repetition deals with all four pieces of it. But in chapter 13, when God very graciously let Lot pick, which part of the land do you want, Lot? And I'll take the rest. Lot picked what looked like the best part of the country. And the Lord said, don't worry, Abraham. I'm going to give you the whole country. That was the land. In chapter 15, after the war with the Mesopotamian kings, Abraham had to run off and rescue Lot when the kings came from Mesopotamia and took Lot captive. Abraham regrets his lack of an heir. And the Lord actually enters into a covenant with him in chapter 15 and repeats the many aspects of the promise. In chapter 17, when Ishmael is born, God commands the covenant of circumcision. Abram and all of his servants and all of his children must be circumcised. And in that context, he repeats the covenant promises. And then in chapter 18, when the Lord and two angels come to visit Abraham and promise that Sarah will have a child, there also the Lord repeats the promise. Now, I've named five instances so far, chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, 18. The last instance is chapter 22. And that one differs from the other in how it begins. God says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son. This is the chapter where Abraham offers Isaac on Mount Moriah. That in blessing I will bless thee. There's the blessing. And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore. There's the numerous offspring. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. This is a reference to conquering the land. The gate of a city is what controls the city. And when you possess the gate of your enemies, you're in political control. So this is Israel in the land. And then in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. This last version is the only one where God swears an oath. And that's the version that Hebrews has in mind here. Because we read back in Hebrews, verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He took an oath. And so, verse 15, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Good for Abraham. God made these promises and he obtained the promise. Now, what might bother you about that statement? I'll give you two verses later in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says of the heroes of the faith, including Abraham, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Or again, 11:39. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So how can the writer say here in chapter 6, verse 15, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise? Well, some people think that all he's talking about is the words of chapter 22. God swore an oath to him. And so after Abraham was so patient and he endured so well, God took the promise and wrapped it up with a bow by swearing an oath, and that's what he got. But that seems rather feeble. That's not really satisfying. It might be more satisfying to see the reference as referring to the birth of Isaac. This is a very important facet of the promise. At the time the promise first came, Isaac hadn't been born, but Isaac was born. And then after God commanded him to offer Isaac up as a burnt sacrifice, then Isaac was spared. In fact, we're going to read later on that it was as though Abram received him back from the dead. Maybe that was the promise he received. The only problem with referring verse 15 to that is that the birth of Isaac doesn't pop up anywhere in these chapters. These chapters aren't talking about the birth of Isaac. What they're talking about is Abram meeting Melchizedek. I think that's when Abraham received the promise. The core to that promise. We studied this 8 years ago at Christmas time. You can go back on the Cyber Chapel and look at the Christmas study for 2011, the Christmas promise. We studied these promises in great detail. The core to all these promises, the heart to all of them, is the coming Messiah. And Melchizedek is a picture of the Messiah. When Abram met Melchizedek, there's the promise. We'll look into this more when we get into Melchizedek himself next week. But before we do that, the writer wants us to recognize what a wonderful thing it is that God has sworn an oath here. Verse 16, men verily swear by the greater. An oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. You know, when you were kids and you'd say something to somebody else, your friend might question your veracity and he'd say, really? Cross your heart and hope to die? And if you said yes, that was like swearing an oath. Remember, what an oath is a curse on yourself. May I die if something bad happens to me. That's a form that goes back to that biblical principle. So when you make a promise, that's one thing. But when you put an oath on it, that really nails it down. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He's focusing on that expression in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. You know, the divine oath is a favorite theme in Hebrews. We've already seen one divine oath. God swore an oath in an Old Testament passage that we have already studied. Where was that? Anybody remember? As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Psalm 95. And he hasn't quoted the word about the oath yet, but he has quoted Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4 begins, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There are other oaths that God swears in the Bible. We'll look at them sometime. But here he's focusing on this oath to Abram. He's saying, isn't it remarkable that God, whose very word is truth, should have to swear an oath to Abraham? Why does he do that? Verse 17. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, we have God's word. We've got his promises. Abraham had his promises. But God said, Abraham, there's going to come a time when you question, when you doubt, you're going to be uncertain. And so just to nail it down, I'm going to put an oath on it. Because I want you to be comforted to know that this is really going to happen. I want to show you more abundantly the immutability of my purpose on which these promises are based. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that is the counsel that underlies his promises and the oath itself. We have five times he states his purpose. And then the sixth time, he swears an oath. Whatever uncertainties you might face, remember that God has promised. I'm going to sing in our closing hymn the line, God has promised, be it must. It must be true. And he's confirmed that with an oath so that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now he's moving from Abraham to us. God swore an oath to Abraham to make Abraham comfortable. Good. Abraham can now have confidence. But now he turns to his readers and says, God's oath to Abraham gives us a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Why should God's promise to Abraham give us hope? Well, again, if you study the promise to Abraham, and if you go back to the Bible study 8 years ago, that promise is a promise for us. It's a promise about the Gentiles being blessed. And that's how we have entered into God's blessing. So, yes, you can read the promise for Abraham in a generic way and say, oh, this promise is something that's good for me, and therefore I can have strong consolation. But I think there's something more here, and he tips his hand in verses 19 and 20. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. What's an anchor for? Why would a boat have an anchor? What was it? Doesn't move. Keeps it there. Okay. So we have an anchor. This hope that God has given us is an anchor of our soul. Now, when you put an anchor, a boat puts an anchor over, the anchor has to fasten on something, right? It has to fasten onto the bottom of the ocean, the bottom of the harbor. Where is our anchor fastened? It's within the veil, in the Holy of Holies. This is our destination. The resting place, remember? There remaineth yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let's be careful not to fall short of entering into that rest, God's resting place, God's holy, renewed Garden of Eden, His sanctuary. And our anchor is fastened there. What hope do we have of entering into that rest? The hope is in verse 20. The forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Forerunner in the Old Testament is used for the very first fruits of the harvest, which promises what the harvest itself is going to be like. Just as the first bunch of grapes or the first bunch of figs tells us how wonderful the harvest is going to be, God has given us an indication of our future blessing. Our Savior has entered into the holiest. Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Psalm 110, the heart of this epistle. He has entered in there. We already heard about this in 4:14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. This is really, really important for him. The idea that our Savior is now with God in heaven. He is there. That's where our anchor is fastened. We have our hope. And now he's going to make it more specific. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here is the core promise. That the Messianic King is going to also be a priest. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies. He's going to have access to that. And that's what's at the heart of the promise to Abraham as the writer conceives it. It's not just the land, the seed, the blessing, and domination over the Gentiles. It is that the one to implement all this is both a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in that priestly role, he has entered into the sanctuary. There we're going to learn he's making intercession for us. He's caring for us. It is from there that he will come again for us. And brothers and sisters, our anchor is fastened right there. Our assurance is, my Savior is there. He's not going to leave me behind. What did he pray in John 17? I will, Father, that they be where I am, that we may all be one. One day we're going to enter into that rest as well. That, I think, is the heart of the promise that God made to Abraham. That promise was fulfilled. Abraham obtained the promise when he met Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And we will examine that, Lord willing, in our study next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a place for us in your presence. Thank you, Father, for our Savior who has entered in before us. He is now the forerunner, Father, the first fruits, the indication that your promise is sure. Father, when you confirmed that promise to Abraham with a solemn oath, you confirmed to us with a solemn oath that we also would enter into that blessing. We thank you, Father, for this promise, for the oath that supports it, and for the hope that it gives us in our daily lives. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to live confidently in the light of that hope. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, number 171, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. And as I mentioned, I picked this because of the phrase in the hymn, God has promised, be it must. If God promises something, that must be what's going to happen. Number 171, when you have it, if you're able to stand, please stand and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.